Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with the girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." I suppose that Christians of all sorts are liable to theological and religious rabbit trails. And the Reformed certainly are not exempt. In my duties as a minister of the Word and dealing with living souls, I have on many occasions, too many occasions, had the unhappy responsibility of protracted discussions, maybe even more lengthy studies on issues that at the end of the day don't amount to a hill of beans. And one of these has to do with dress, the way that we attire ourselves. I don't mean to say that it has no significance. I just mean when people begin to focus upon it, it rarely has that much significance and is worthy of all the attention that it receives. That this would happen in the midst of Reformed people is all the more extraordinary. We have been the heirs of a spiritual theology. It's sometimes been said that Calvin's religion was the religion of the Holy Spirit. Constantly throughout, there's the focus upon the necessary work of the Holy Spirit in order to apply redemption to God's people, because we are in and of ourselves helpless. So we have this rich tradition of spirituality and focus upon the work of the Spirit. All Christian people have a relatively developed doctrine of heaven and the afterlife. Isn't it very strange that we can become absolutely consumed with garments, the rags that we use to cover our flesh? We've not been immune to this sort of thing. I suppose that we have shown ourselves to be every bit as capable of casuistry. Do you know this language? Case law. Making up our own particular stipulations about how these things are done. We're every bit as capable as the fundamentalists or the Amish. So, you know, if you go to Bob Jones, for example, they'll say that a woman is never to wear any blouse that doesn't cover up to within 2 fingers width of the clavicle. How you could ever prove anything like that out of the Word of God, I'm not exactly sure, but this will be their requirement, their rule, their law. But as I've encountered Reformed people very interested in that, we've got to be holier than Bob Jones, so you know the dynamic. There can be no clavicle. So we've got to go further. And so we will get into very sophisticated debates about whether or not there ought to be a forearm showing, a wrist, an ankle. And of course, none of this can be proven from the Bible, and we're warned over and over again in the Scriptures. You remember in Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, "Rebuke the Cretans sharply, that they might be sound in the faith." And part of that soundness in the faith is not giving heed to Jewish fables, nor the commandments of men. Paul's telling us that we ought not to do this sort of thing, that this sort of case law ought not to develop in the midst of us. So there is always in fallen man, and in spite of the fall, we do like to be religious, don't we? So there's this desire for certain external regulations that will become our mark of piety rather than the disposition of the heart. Because interestingly enough, in this issue, as in almost all others, if the disposition of the heart is good, you'll come up with all of the practical answers concerning these things, and you won't need a body of case law. So you should just ask yourself the question, and isn't this an easy thing and a spiritual thing? When you get dressed, what are you trying to accomplish? That's it. And if you can give a good biblical and godly answer to that, then you probably have dressed just fine. Right? You probably will have dressed just fine. Well, John's attire becomes a launching point for us to consider some of the biblical principles concerning adornment. And most particularly, what are God's ends when he first clothed man and has ever since required clothing of man? What is God trying to accomplish? We would be very wise to adopt his ends in these things. And so when we ask that question, when we get dressed in the morning, what are we trying to do? In general, it ought to be to fulfill God's ends in dressing. And that's a pretty simple thing to do, really. So remember where we are in the Scriptures. Of course, from the very Garden of Eden, the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, was prophesied. So the gospel was preached right from the very beginning. And for those 4,000 years, the Church of the Living God waited. Beginning in the 8th century B.C., the doctrine concerning the Messiah begins to be developed with much greater fullness under the ministry of the prophets. And in this case, not just preaching prophets like Elijah, for example, but writing prophets as well. And we have in the prophecy of Isaiah, and then subsequently in others, material concerning the forerunner as well. In other words, Messiah's coming is beginning to become more distinct in the prophecy, more detailed. John appears in the wilderness of Jordan, which is a rugged and desolate place. We find him to be a rugged and tough man with a tough message. He comes preaching repentance. And the message is really quite simple. Your king is coming. And I'm here to prepare the way and to make the path straight. And the simple fact of the matter is, you can either have your sin or you can have your Messiah, but you cannot have both. In much the same way that a man can't be facing both east and west at the same time, you cannot be oriented towards your sin and your coming Messiah at the same time. You need to repent, which in very simple terms means turn around. You're faced in the wrong direction. Turn around. Orient yourself toward the coming Messiah. We also learn that John not only preached the doctrine of repentance, but he came with frightful warnings to the impenitent concerning the coming judgment. That the Messiah would come not only bringing salvation to the penitent and believing, but he would also come bringing a sifting and a judgment for the impenitent and the unbelieving. His fan is in his hand, and he's going to be sifting the grain. His mere appearance is going to test the character and the quality of the heart. This has been a tough message in all ages. And now we find John's manner to be quite suited to this message. We find him dressed in camel's hair in verse 6. So there's no elegance, no beauty in the way that he is dressed. And John wasn't a primitive, and this wasn't a primitive culture. But this was lowly dress, even for his time, but tough garments, well-suited to the context in which he has been called to live. And it's not particularly comfortable either. But there he is. He has a girdle that's suitable to his camel's hair. It's skin, it's leather. So there's a great plainness and simplicity in it. And these, of course, would all be, with respect to attire, the low-hanging fruit. These would be for John garments that are easy to get, that he wouldn't have to expend much in the way of money, labor, time in order to get them. John has been called to better things, more important things than a lot of fussiness over how he is dressed and attired. So at that point, we'll stop in our text and just talk about some principles of Christian adornment. I've already mentioned the tendency toward casuistry, case law in this. People, and particularly the religious mind, has a great desire to reduce this to a set of rules. And so if I follow my 5 or 7 rules about dressing, clavicle or no, forearm or no, ankle or no, always stocking, sometimes stockings, whatever it is, If I follow my rules, then I know that I'm okay. But the scripture doesn't speak to us in that way about our garments. It talks to us in spiritual terms, issues pertaining to the heart and to wisdom. And so it speaks about moderation, modesty, and sobriety in these things. But you'll notice that there's not a single bit of case law in that. These are issues pertaining to the mind and to the heart. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now stop and look at that little word modest. In contemporary English, it's almost certainly too narrow. I think in contemporary English, this generally means, covering ourselves up so that there's not problems with sexual temptations and so on. So we tend to think of modesty quite narrowly. The Greek really does not communicate that. Kosmio, it's where we get the Greek word kosmos, which means well-ordered. And so here, the I think probably in contemporary English, something like this, that women adorn themselves in suitable apparel, appropriate. Isn't that something? Now, of course, that would certainly include that more narrow definition of modesty, but it's actually broader than that. And as he goes on, you can see that what we normally think of modesty is really not his primary focus. And if we grab these spiritual principles, that will take care of itself. You see? And interestingly enough, immediately he goes on, he says, so that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Those are dispositions of the heart, right? Dispositions of the heart. So he's talking to them about dress, but he does it by addressing their hearts. So the words here that are in view, I don't envy the translators here. This is very difficult. Shamefacedness is the Greek eidos, which communicates a sense of place. It can be a sense of one's own place, either positive or negative. It seems like the King James translators have leaned towards the negative, like my place is one of abasement, and so it's shamefacedness. But it can also be quite positive. Sometimes the word is used in other literature for something like self-respect or self-regard, a positive sense of one's place. Interestingly enough, think about the first definition that we gave there to modest, which was suitable. And then he says, with a sense of place. Now that can be your place, or it could just be the place you're in general, which could also entail some sort of notion of respect for others. You understand where you are and who you are in that context. And then sobriety, good judgment, with good judgment. Isn't that interesting how all of those descriptions hang very much together? So they adorn themselves suitably, and they do it with a sense of place and good judgment. And interestingly enough here, the context for 1 Timothy chapter 2 is public worship. And we'll look at another text in just a moment that's not concerned with that. So, suitably, sense of place, good judgment. And then he begins to describe these things negatively by some illustrations. Not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. We'll probably talk about this some a little bit later, but if you know the scriptures very well, you'll know that Paul is not saying that these things are absolutely unlawful for all people at all times in all contexts. He's not saying that. Now, right here, he's focused on public worship, but I think what Paul is saying, somewhat hyperbolically here. I mean, there's a real strength of his statement, but for the Christian, this is not to be our focus. And we need to be careful, particularly in public worship, that the way we're dressed doesn't become other people's focus. In other words, if you have dressed appropriately, when everybody goes home, if the question comes up, how is Mr. Mazzola dressed? Nobody remembers. And if you carry that off, you've probably dressed just fine. Nobody noticed. It wasn't something that caught the eye or the mind or anything else like that. You dressed suitably so it didn't become the focus of anybody's attention. We are to be attending upon better things. And you see that in verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That is the real adornment. We're going to be practicing some of that for lunch today, some of that beautiful adornment that's so precious and pleasing in the sight of God. And we'll reflect on it some more in tonight's sermon, really the second part of this morning's sermon, The important part of this morning's sermon really is going to be in that evening hour when we talk about the Christian's true adornment in the sight of God. But before getting to that, let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And that word conversation is Old English. Contemporary English, it means talk. But you see, that doesn't make the slightest bit of sense in this current context, because he says if they won't obey the word, their wives might also, without the word, win them by their conversation, that is, their behavior, their manner of life. So in the Old English, your Christian conversation is your Christian manner of life, behaving. So how are they going to be won? Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, Peter's context, unlike Paul's, is not limited to public worship or public exercise, but very much like Paul, he's just saying that these things are not the Christian's focus. So he says, we don't focus upon these things, but rather in verse 4. So our adorning is not in this outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So even while he's talking about apparel and giving us some hints and clues about how we're to be dressing ourselves, notice he's constantly focusing upon the heart. The important thing is the heart. The important thing is the heart. It's very interesting. Whenever I've been called upon to engage in these unhappy conversations, the people with a lot of focus and concern about this issue get frustrated by that. Because you sometimes say, well, you know, you might have a point. Maybe a little more of this, maybe a little less of that. Whatever. Focus on the heart issues. And they can't be happy or satisfied with that. But the problem is not in the preacher in this particular case. The problem there is with the Word of God. Because the Word of God, when it addresses, it keeps pointing us back to the heart. The heart. The heart. Even while it's refusing to give us case law about these things. So here he has said, when it comes to adornment, don't think so much about this stuff, the external stuff, but think about the hidden man of the heart. And those ornaments, the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God are of great price. Isn't that something? And what if we really believed that, and that last clause hit us with its proper impact and force, we'd stop thinking about this so much, and we would want those ornaments that God considers to be beautiful, where God would look upon us and say, "Now that is a lovely heart." And those people that are concerned about this issue wouldn't even have to be particularly fretful, because if the heart is rightly disposed, part of my point is, that will take care of itself. Usually we dress incorrectly because there's something wrong in here. Something wrong in here. But if this is rightly framed, that has a tendency to take care of itself. Verse 5. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So notice her internal adornments of a meek and quiet spirit are now making themselves evident in external adornments. Her heart submission to her husband leads to a verbal submission to her husband, and she calls upon him as Lord. And then she is set before women as a great example of this sort of thing, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So we've got a few derivatives here, some things to take away from the teaching of Scripture. First of all, when it comes to adornment, the Scriptures tell us to be moderate in the sense that this ought not to be our driving concern. We have been created for better things than these, to be fretful like the Gentiles concerning what we're going to put on. You remember the teaching of the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be modest in the broad sense and in the narrow sense. In other words, modest in the sense that we don't want to draw any sort of inappropriate attention to ourselves. We don't want that to be the focus. And certainly not inappropriate sexual attention, modesty in the narrow sense of the word. And we're to be sober about these things. Exercise a little bit of good judgment. And this isn't the kind of good judgment that's really difficult to attain. This is just plain, good old-fashioned, as John Murray called it, horse sense. You know, you just understand where you are and how you ought to look while you're there. But rather, throughout both of these texts, the emphasis, even when he's talking about dressing, is the inner life of the man. But then constantly he's wanting to press beyond the external adornment to the internal adornments of the heart. The heart, the heart, the heart. And out of it come the issues of life, concerning, including also the way that we apparel ourselves. So by way of particulars, and again, somebody who's very interested in this issue will be gnashing their teeth and pulling their hair at this point because they think it's too abstract, and still nobody will behave. And I'm going to give some particulars that probably will still be too frustratingly abstract if you don't have a heart for these things. Now first, as I mentioned earlier, we need to adopt God's ends in appareling ourselves. That is a good heart. Why did God give clothing? What does he want us to do with it? Let's do that. In the full assurance of faith that the technical matters will work themselves out as we approach the whole matter with a good heart. So we ask ourselves in general, what am I trying to accomplish when I get dressed? We need to adopt God's goals. And I do think that probably about 99% of the problems in dress will simply evaporate if the heart is right. So first of all, this is going to sound so simple, but I had to include it because there's stuff in here that's good for children. Before I had children, I would have never even thought to preach this, but now I have children. I know how important it is. So God's one of God's great ends in covering us is a defense against the elements. We are not in Eden anymore. And this world and its elements are unkind to the human body. It's very easy for us to remember at this time of year, isn't it? You know, you walk outside and your breath freezes in your throat as soon as you step out the door. Nobody forgets to bundle up at this time, except for maybe my children, but most of us don't forget to bundle up. And this is just common sense. It's in the nature of it, something that nature teaches. But to take away a Bible text, turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. Yeah. Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 26. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, and raiment is old-fashioned language for clothes, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, this is a debt context. That would be the pledge. So a poor man is contemplated who is in debt to a creditor, and so it would be customary for some sort of pledge to be given to secure the debt. So God, who ever shows himself kind and tender to the poor in his law, says if you take your neighbor's clothes as a pledge, like his outer garments, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. Most interpreters think that what the picture that is painted here would be so difficult that no creditor would actually do it. And it's to turn creditors away from doing this sort of thing. So imagine, so there's a man, he's indebted. His creditor comes and wants a pledge for the debt. I don't have anything. Well, you have your cloak. Give me your cloak. So he carries it off, but a few hours he's got to bring it back because the sun's getting ready to go down. And God wants that man to have his cloak when the sun goes down and the night turns chilly for his covering. And this law ought not to surprise us because you remember throughout all of the scriptures, what does the righteous man do with respect to the poor and the naked? He covers and clothes them. He doesn't run off with his garments even if there's a debt. And so this would be so inconvenient that a creditor is likely to satisfy himself with no pledge at all than to take the man's necessary clothing for the night. But you see here, clothing contemplated by the Most High as a covering against the elements and the chill of the night. This is really a sixth commandment issue. Thou shalt not kill, which positively stated would be, you must do the things that are necessary for the maintenance of life. Do those things positively. Interestingly enough, in this regard, John's garments are just right for where he is, aren't they? A very useful protection and defense against the roughness of the place in which he lives. This is not a place where you'd want to be wearing silk, you know, in the midst of brambles and tearing thorns and all of those sorts of things. Much better to be clad in a thick skin, something to protect you from the roughness of the wilds. And so just by way of positive exhortation, I speak with respect to children. I want to be real simple, real plain. Piety starts with these sorts of things. When it's cold outside, put on a jacket. It's one of God's ends in clothing is to protect you, to protect your little bodies from the cold. I have been a child. I did the same thing that you do, and I can't even say why. Why did I find it so inconvenient to put on a jacket? But I would do most anything in the world I could think of to try to sneak out of the house without a jacket so that I could be cold at the bus stop. I mean, what is that about? I have no idea what I was doing. But God gave us clothes as a defense and for the maintenance of our health. And what you should know is cold ends up being an additional and unnecessary stress to the body that makes you more liable to the germs that are about. So if you simply cover yourself, it's one less stress. Body has a lot better ability to fight off the germs that are in the area. So again, piety starts with these simple things. God gives clothes as a defense. Use the defense. Use the defense. And certainly if your parents have then said, put on a coat, put on a coat. The second exhortation is very much like it. Be careful in the summertime, particularly if you are fair of skin. If you are fair of skin, you will need the protection of garments more than those that are dark of skin. you need that protection from the elements. I know in our culture, tanning is considered really attractive, whatever. Melanoma is not. And so we cover ourselves, you see. We cover ourselves and protect ourselves from the elements. Simple sorts of things, but these things are a Sixth Commandment issue. Why would you destroy your body so that you can have a tan face? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. All right, second, God has given clothes as a covering. So in the beginning, man was created in an idyllic garden. He's characterized at the end of Genesis chapter 2 as dwelling together with his wife, naked and unashamed. He doesn't need any protection from the environment. The environment's not hostile at this point. Not hostile in weather, not bringing forth briars and brambles and all sorts of these other things unpleasant and hurtful. There was no deformity in his body. It was, according to its kind, directly from the hand of the Maker, and perfect. Exactly what God wanted it to be. And I'll be as delicate as I can, but there would be no evidence of sinful motions in it, from blushing to anything else. Just wouldn't be any evidence of any sort of sinful motions in his body. So no blot in body, no blot in soul. So there is no shame and no reason to be covered over. But from the first fall, clothing was given to cover man's nakedness and shame. What before had been no shame is now become one. I do think what's going on externally does point to the spiritual reality that as soon as man sinned, his conscience cried against him and he was ashamed. He wanted to hide himself from God. Clothing is, in some ways, a very tangible representation of that very thing. But his body was also fallen, no longer spotless, and sinful motions would be evident in it if it wasn't covered. One other thing, we can't do a lot with this, very difficult, but a lot of theologians look at it and say, of course, Adam standing as the federal head of all of his descendants and representing them in that great transaction, the covenantal link between him and all of his descendants, of course, is secured by their ordinary generation. They are his children, and so God required a covering of those parts to impress more deeply the shame that is involved in this. And what a shame it is to mankind with the fall of our first father. Sin, deformity, ugliness, and death has descended upon all of us, linked to him by ordinary generation. And it also, something for you to think about, might very well be a partial explanation of the rite of circumcision and the cutting away of the deadness of the flesh and why God chose that in ancient times as a sign of the covenant. So something for you to think about and consider. However those things might be, by way of application, we once again ask ourselves when we get dressed, what is God's end in getting dressed? And part of that is to cover our nakedness. So let us cover our nakedness. And if it's a sinful thing for a person to lust with their eyes, doesn't it at the very least imply the reciprocal obligation not to be endeavoring to draw that kind of attention to yourself? All very simple, all very plain. if you can answer the question with a good heart, I want to keep myself pure and secure as far as I'm able the purity of those that are around me. You get dressed with that in mind, you'll probably come up with all the right answers. But those are spiritual things. And then finally, one of God's ends in adornment is ornament, which might sound a bit strange given what I've already said. I have somewhat downplayed this, and I should, because the apostles treat it as something that pales in comparison to the spiritual issue. But something that is of lesser importance, lesser relative value, is not necessarily of no value or interest. And the scripture does talk somewhat about this. So the ornamenting of the body in the scripture, all of its teaching taken together, is not treated as unlawful, simply considered. It's treated as a thing indifferent in and of itself, for the most part. But what we're being warned about is pride. I dress because I feel like I'm somebody, and I want to look like I'm somebody. Vanity, we enjoy the fact that people look at us like we're somebody. You know, the scriptures warn. Or even just ostentation or undue focus and resources being poured into this sort of thing. Those are the things that the scripture is forbidding. Those are spiritual issues. But the ornaments themselves are not treated as unlawful and can be right, lawful, and even good if in the appropriate context of time and calling. Interestingly enough, in the scripture, you might think of the teaching of Solomon that there are there's a time and a season for everything in heaven, under heaven. During times of feasting, the scriptures portray the people of God as laying aside their ornaments. It's a sign of their self-abasement and humiliation before the Lord. But during times of feasting, they're portrayed as putting their ornaments on to stir up and to gladden their own hearts. A couple of examples of this. I'll just read this to you. Right after the golden calf incident, the people of God have just been notified that the Lord is not going to go with them. And this saddens them. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. So here, during a fasting time, a time of sorrow, how inappropriate it would be for us to put on gay clothing. Contrary-wise, the scriptures also portray the people as clothing themselves in sackcloth and ashes to stir up the heart to greater humiliation and abasement before the Lord. But there are so many texts contrary-wise, we won't even look at them, but just think about the way that bridegrooms and brides are portrayed as adorning themselves for that great festival and feasting that attended the celebration of a wedding and so on. So they would adorn themselves, they put on their finest, and all of these things were to stir up the heart to that rejoicing. The man who has found a wife has found a good thing. And everyone, not just bride and groom, but everyone was to stir themselves up to a holy rejoicing in this God's good ordinance. So there are times for ornaments, and there are some callings where we see ornaments emphasized. I think probably the greatest focus is upon the Old Testament priests and his adornment. Everything was fashioned with respect to him, as the scriptures say, for beauty and for glory, and taught all manner of spiritual lessons in the way that the high priest in particular was adorned. Again, that ornamenting for him was not optional. it was connected to his calling and its functions. For those of you that know my manner of dress or the lack thereof, I'm very happy not to be an Old Testament priest because I find it very difficult to care about any of these things. You know, I'm just not interested. Whatever. I have a pair of dress shoes, and I'm happy with the pair of dress shoes because I only have one pair of feet, one pair of khakis, only have one pair of legs. You know, I'm happy and satisfied with all these things. Royalty also had its ornaments and emblems of honor that were attached to it and suitable for that calling. So we're left with a difficulty. So there are times when ornaments are suitable, fitting, good, and then there are other times when they're not. How do we make the determination whether or not this is a time and a place for these sorts of things, or if I'm a person that should be thus adorned, and so on? So a couple of other directions from the scripture so that we might strike the right balance. First of all, the way that we dress ought to be according to our means. This is an extension of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. We're not to ruin our own estate by ostentatious clothing that's really beyond our means. We purchase clothes that's beyond us. And more than that, the scriptures also admonish us that we ought to try to balance our clothing budget, that we have something left over to clothe somebody else and to take care of the poor. So that ought to be something that's in our mind with regard to these things. A very obvious principle, I think anybody who has ruined themselves over these sorts of things is certainly rightly considered to be guilty of a sinful folly. And it's mostly born out of our own pride and vanity, isn't it? I don't want to dress in a way that's going to seem lowly in the eyes of others. But we do need to humble ourselves. I have what I have. The Lord's given me what the Lord has given me. I'm to be content with that. And if it seems mean or contemptible in the eyes of others, then I have to bear that as well. So it should be according to our means. You might think about John. What are John's means out there in the desert? They don't appear to be very great, and so he uses what's ready to hand, what's available to him. And in spite of the fact that all Judea and Jerusalem, from the lowly to the high and mighty, come out to see him, John doesn't seem to be ashamed to appear before any of them. This is my calling. I have what I have. And there's no shame in that. At least no objective shame, and we should keep that in mind so we don't unnecessarily vex ourselves with subjective shame. Second, we should dress according to our station, place, and calling. It's interesting, in Western culture now, this is not as clear as what it used to be. Most cultures have been much more stratified than ours is at the current time. And you can see how this very much agrees with the first. People of means and position tended to dress better, and there were certain marks of their position in society. Other people tended to be poorer, and their clothing would be suitable to that. We have very little left of this in our own culture. But I do think we still think, like, it's not particularly impressive, say, if you see somebody that's advanced in age. Have you ever seen this, like a mother of several children and clearly entering into her middle age, but she wants to dress in the fashions of young people or something like that, and it's just off, and you think, really, you know, aren't you past that? Or the aged, you know, trying to, you know, with big Mickey Mouse on the chest or something. It's not suitable for the place, station, and calling. And it ends up being contrary to what we've just talked about. It's off, and it ends up drawing a bunch of needless attention to itself. We just dress so nobody notices. And finally, when we think about John, his dress is certainly in keeping with his prophetic calling. If you remember the text from Zechariah and how he stands as a fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah, who dressed in this very way. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Another principle is that we ought to dress according to our country. This is just another way of talking about dressing according to context. Zephaniah says this, speaking for the Lord, "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." Again, this is a spiritual problem. It's not just the foreign fashions, but the aristocracy of the Jews liked to bring apparel from foreign parts for pride, vanity, and ostentation, the very thing that God is always trying to steer his people away from. From ancient times, Christians did not do these things, but always accommodated themselves wherever they were to the fashions and customs of the people in which they dwelt. In your outline, you should see a portion of the Epistle of Diognetus. This is very valuable. It was an apologetic work coming out of the first half of the second century, probably about the year 130 or so. So this is very early. And it's written in a dialogue form, a Christian apologist witnessing to a Grecian unbeliever. And he says this about the Christians. "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech, or in customs. For they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma, as some are. But while they dwell in the cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and the other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous, and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardship as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign." There's a lot in that that's interesting and worthy of reflection, but for our purposes this morning, you just notice that there it is in the second century, and as this man is presenting an apology for the Christian religion, basically he's saying, we're not bad Romans. We participate in every wholesome thing about our culture, sin only excepted. So speech, manners, dress, food, we are not distinguished in this way, but rather we are distinguished by our profession of our Jesus, our allegiance to him as king, and our holiness of manners, which obviously this ancient apologist did not think consisted in how they dressed. Their holiness of manners was to be found elsewhere. So you can see that here you've got modesty in the very broadest sense. We don't bring any sort of inappropriate attention to ourselves. There's no distinctive Christian uniform. We just dress like normal people. We blend in. John's garments, certainly in keeping with that desert context. He would have looked like a desert man, and so he was. And then finally, I just wanted to conclude with a word of modesty in that general sense, that we're to be moderate in our apparel. We dress in a way that's suitable to whatever context in which we find ourselves. You want to ask yourself a good question. You know, how do I dress in a way that's going to blend in? Nobody will know or remember how I dress. Not too much, not too little for the occasion. Not too much or too little for my station at that occasion, and so on. because the goal is not to draw any sort of attention to that sort of thing. Well, that's not hard, is it? I mean, like I said, not even profound good sense, just horse sense, understanding where you are. We dress best when no one notices how we were dressed. And this frees everyone to focus upon the Christian's true adornments, which we will take up tonight. Let us pray together.